The following is a message recorded during the morning worship service at Valley Bible Church in Billings, Montana. For more information, please visit our website at vbcmt.org.
Well, I'd like to invite you to take out your copy of God's Word and turn with me to Mark chapter 10. It's so important for you to see with your own eyes what God has revealed in His Holy Word. This morning, we're continuing on in our study of Mark's gospel. We find ourselves near the end of the middle portion of the gospel in which Jesus is intently focused upon training the 12 disciples. This morning we pick back up in chapter 10, verse 32. Please follow along with me as I read verses 32 through 45. They were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking on ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were fearful. And again, he took the 12 aside and began to tell them what was going to happen to him, saying, "Behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and hand him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him and spit on him and scourge him and kill him. And 3 days later, he will rise again." James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, came up to Jesus saying, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant that we may sit one on your right and one on your left in your glory." But Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you shall drink, and you shall be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized. But to sit on my right or my left is not mine to give, but it is for those to whom it has been prepared." Hearing this, the 10 began to feel indignant with James and John. Calling them to himself, Jesus said to them, "You know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them, but it is not this way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many." Some passages in Scripture really need no introduction. The passage itself just grabs the hearer by the shirt collar and demands their attention. And I believe that is the case with the passage we just read. While all of God's Word is inspired and inerrant, it's all authoritative, some passages like this one seem to leap off the page and demand our attention. In a jewelry store, for example, there are always many beautiful gems, but some diamonds, even within a glass case, seem to outshine the others. The sparkle in the diamond is immediately apparent to those who walk into the store. And I suppose if you were to turn that diamond on its sharpest edge, that diamond would cut through the glass that it's encased within. And so it is with the passage we come to today. It's as beautiful as it is convicting. This passage both presents us with an amazingly compelling picture of Christ, and then presents us also with a picture of ourselves. Like many passages in Scripture, this passage has the dual function of exalting the Savior and exposing our sin. And we welcome, of course, both of those functions. We want to exalt Christ, and we want our sin to be exposed. So we come to this text praying, "Lord, show us this by your Spirit, through your Word, correct our hearts, recalibrate our desires." That's what we want as we come to the Word of God. And this passage that we've read really unfolds in three sections. And it seems to me that we do best to consider all three of those sections together. All three of the sections go together and inform the others. So the breakdown is really simple this morning. In the first section, verses 32 through 34, we find this prophecy of Jesus. The second, verses 35 through 40, we find the request of James and John. And then finally, in the third section, we have the teaching to the 12 in verses 41 through 45. So we turn our attention this morning to the first section, the prophecy of Jesus. And it opens with this really surreal scene. Mark paints a unique picture with his words. Consider the first half of that opening verse in 32. It says, they were going on the road up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking on ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were fearful. So Jesus was going to Jerusalem. They were on the road, or more literally, the text says they're on the way to Jerusalem. In some sense, Jesus has been leading his men on the way since chapter 8, verse 27. This is when Jesus shifted his attention away from the crowds and upon the 12 disciples and the deliberate training of the 12 men. In Mark 10, verse 46, the next section we'll come to, Jesus and his men will be in Jericho, which is about 15 miles away from Jerusalem. At the beginning of chapter 11, they will be in Bethphage, which is only about a mile away from the holy city. So they're inching their way closer to Jerusalem. In Mark 10:32, we obviously find here Jesus on the move, and the destination is Jerusalem. Journeys to Jerusalem are always referred to as going up. That's both because of the elevated status of the holy city in the eyes of the Jews, and it's also because of its geographic location. The city sits upon a high point. You can't get to the city without traveling uphill. But what is truly noteworthy is on this day is Jesus' position among the group. He's out in front of the group. Mark does a good job drawing attention to the fact that Jesus was not traveling in their midst. He was marching onward in front of them. He was outpacing them. Surely this depicts an atypical determination in Jesus. He was unhindered here. And the disciples, on their part, they are amazed. Jesus is outpacing them, walking ahead of them, walking alone. And they say, the text says, they're astonished. Why? Well, they knew what was in Jerusalem. If we sync up the timeline with John's gospel, Jesus had already raised Lazarus from the dead in Bethany, which is on the outskirts of the holy city. According to John 11, verse 8, even before Jesus would return to Judea to heal Lazarus, the disciples were already reluctant to go back there. They said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you. Are you sure you're going to go there again? You want to go back there? But Jesus, of course, would return anyway and raise his friend Lazarus from the dead. That miraculous healing only further inflamed the bloodthirsty hostility of the religious leaders in Jerusalem. John 11, verse 53, reports that from that day on, they planned together to kill him. They were designing ways to kill Jesus. So yes, the disciples were bewildered as Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem, as he solemnly and resolutely pushed ahead, pushing the speed of the whole group. Although the 12 could not fully understand their master, they were certainly devoted to him. They could do nothing else but follow him. Apparently on this day, there was also another group with them there on the road, a broader group beyond the 12. While the 12 were amazed, this broader group, other disciples, were also fearful. Somehow, they too knew that trouble was ahead. So there's this ominous feeling to this trip that's headed for Jerusalem. Jesus is on a death march, we could say. And the storm was brewing. We see it in the text. It's clear that this second fearful group is distinct from the 12 because Jesus will pull the 12 aside, only the 12 aside in the second half of verse 32. Look at it, and he says, and again he took the 12 aside and began to tell them what was going to happen to him. So Jesus had been walking alone in silent thought, probably contemplating what awaited him in Jerusalem, but then his thought returned to his men, to the 12. the chosen ones. He pulled them aside, gathering them away from the crowd, and he once again had another installment of teaching that he wanted to give to them. And this time, the lesson is not a new one. This is not the first time that Jesus predicted or prophesied of his own death and resurrection. To see this, turn back to chapter 8, verse 31. Look at this with me. Chapter 8, verse 31, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. You'll recall that Peter was offended by these words, and he felt it necessary to pull Jesus aside and rebuke Jesus. Then our Lord rebuked Peter for his blindness. He said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you're not setting your mind on God's interests, but on man's." Then in chapter 9, after the transfiguration, Jesus mentions his coming death and resurrection again, this time just to Peter, James, and John. Look at it in Mark chapter 9, verse 9. As they were coming down from the mountain, he gave them orders not to relate to anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man rose from the dead. Once again, though, Peter, James, and John did not understand. We see that in verse 10. They seized upon that statement, discussing with one another what rising from the dead meant. Later on in the chapter, Jesus will once again speak of his death, this time to the entire group, all 12 of them. Look at Mark chapter 9, verses 30 and 31. From there they went out and began to go through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know about it, for he was teaching his disciples and telling them, "The Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and when he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later." So naturally, how did the disciples respond to this announcement here in chapter 9? How did they respond to Jesus' prediction of his own death and resurrection? Well, according to verse 34, they began to argue amongst themselves about who was the greatest. Perhaps they were looking past Jesus' death and his resurrection, and they had their eyes fixed upon the coming kingdom, dreaming about who would be the greatest in the kingdom. Jesus, aware of their conversation, corrects them in verse 35. Look at it with me. Sitting down, he called the 12 and he said to them, "If anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all." If you want to be first, if you want to be great, be last of all and servant of all, Jesus says. But with each prediction of his death, the picture is getting clearer. The clarity reaches its pinnacle with Mark chapter 10, verses 33 and 34, this fourth prediction of his death. Look back at our passage, Mark 10, verse 33. Jesus says, "Behold, we're going up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes. They will condemn him to death and hand him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him and spit on him and scourge him and kill him. And 3 days later, he will rise again." This final prophecy or prediction about his coming death is significantly expanded from what we've seen in the other three instances. The death now would obviously occur in Jerusalem. That's where he will die. Somehow, Jesus would be handed over or delivered up to those who hate him. That's the chief priests and the scribes. We know that this will be through the work of Judas's betrayal. They will put a death sentence on him. They will condemn him to death. And being unable to commit capital punishment themselves under Roman law, they will deliver Jesus over to the Gentiles, to the Romans. And they will mock him. And they will spit on him, they will scourge him, and ultimately they will kill him. The word scourge here refers to being beat with a whip or a lash. It refers to the brutal beating that would be given to those who were condemned to death. It was a severe flogging, one that the Romans typically used in such a way to beat a person before they crucified them. When the Romans enforced capital punishment upon the Jews, it was nearly always crucifixion. That was their chosen method of punishing the Jews or killing Jews, is crucifixion. But after all of this, 3 days later, or within 3 days later, Jesus prophesies, "The Son of Man will rise again." And this reference to his eventual resurrection is a constant theme throughout all four of the predictions. It's an essential element of what is to come. But the focus here seems to be more on Jesus' graphic suffering and death than it is upon his resurrection. Mark doesn't explicitly tell us how the disciples responded to this, but Luke does over in his gospel. In Luke's parallel account, after Jesus gives this final prediction of his coming death and resurrection, in Luke 18, Luke records, "But the disciples understood none of these things, and the meaning of this statement was hid from them, and they did not comprehend the things that were said." So Jesus said these things. Sure, they understood the meaning of the words, but they didn't get the significance. They didn't get the import of what he was saying. And that is, of course, what we have come to expect from the 12 disciples, from Jesus' closest followers. They often do not get it. Although Mark does not explicitly record that reaction like Luke does, throughout the remainder of this passage, I do believe we can understand how the disciples responded to Jesus' prophecy of his coming death. Unfortunately, I think it would be fair to say that they didn't respond well, and that would certainly affirm what we see in Luke's gospel. So we come then to the second section. I'm calling it the request of James and John. The request of James and John. Now, previously, we've seen Peter's wrong-headed and really revealing response to an earlier prediction of Jesus' death. But on this day, it's not Peter who steps forward. It's not Peter who speaks up, but it is James and John, the sons of Zebedee. You'll recall that this group, Peter, James, and John, they make up Jesus' inner circle, the closest three of the 12 disciples. They were the privileged three who occasionally received additional private teaching from the Lord. The three of them were together on the Mount of Transfiguration when Jesus revealed his glory before them. We know that Peter seems to certainly be the spokesperson for the group, so we could say rightly that he was most likely their clear leader. But Peter had not long ago been severely rebuked by Jesus. His comment back in verse 28 even had proven to be a bit shallow. So now James and John, they leave Peter behind and they seize upon what is they see to be an opportunity here in verse 35. Well, look at it again. James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, came up to Jesus saying, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And the timing here is not a coincidence. When Jesus prophesied about his coming death, with amazing confidence, James and John came to Jesus with a request. The parallel account that we find in Matthew's gospel makes it clear that this request came on the heels of Jesus' prediction of his death and resurrection. And Matthew also makes it clear that James and John's mother was also involved in this plot. Perhaps she functioned as the spokesperson, but we know that all three of them were unified in this request. "We would like you to give us whatever we ask of you," they say. They must have felt that there would be some advantage to being the first ones to ask Jesus for this request that was on their hearts. So before others could make a similar request, they made their way to Jesus. They probably instinctively knew that the odds of Jesus granting their desire was really low. So they initially attempt to disguise their ultimate desire. They ask for just a blank check. "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." Jesus responds in verse 36, "What do you want me to do for you?" Jesus obviously wasn't going to grant an unspoken request and commit himself to fulfilling whatever dream was on their heart. So he asked them to state their desire openly, and they do so in verse 37. They said to him, "Grant that we may sit one on your right and one on your left in your glory." So they decided to sit in the chief seats of honor in the coming kingdom. One seated on his right and one seated on his left. They referred to it as Jesus' glory, in your glory. "We want to sit next to you in the most exalted place in your glory." This again would appear to be a reference to the kingdom, when the Messiah would sit as king on his royal throne. They're seated there. And hopefully, they hope that they could sit next to him. There's obviously only two such places of honor available, one at Jesus' right hand and one at his left hand, which maybe in part explains why Peter was necessarily excluded on this occasion. It seems clear that James and John had accepted the fact that, yes, Jesus was the Messiah, and the Messiah would be killed, apparently. He had repeatedly told them that. But they also said he would rise again. Jesus repeatedly told them that as well. And since all of this would occur in Jerusalem, in the royal city, it seems that they estimated that the coming kingdom would soon be established. They assumed that the kingdom would be coming quickly. The king would be seated on his throne in Jerusalem in his glory. So looking past the suffering of Jesus, looking past the agony that Jesus would go through, James and John thought the timing was opportune to secure a place of glory in the future kingdom. Their request really reveals their misguided apprehension of what Jesus was seeking to teach them. But on another level, the request does convey a kind of undying, amazing confidence in Jesus, and also loyalty towards him. Despite what soon may be coming upon Jesus, they were convinced that he would ultimately triumph. So there's no faulting their trust or their hope in Jesus here. Yet the request ultimately reveals that the two men and their mother, apparently, were driven by status. They want to share. They want to share in the glory that Jesus would soon have. Jesus had just given them just a detailed prediction of his suffering, and their hearts went to status, to the glory. But sharing in Jesus' royal glory does not come without significant cost. Jesus communicates this to him in verse 38. Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" Apparently, whoever would desire to share in Christ's glory, they must drink a cup. They must go through a baptism. One wonders how much James and John understood here of what Jesus was saying. Did they have some sense of what Jesus was talking about? Apparently, without giving too much thought to it, in verse 39, they say, "We are able." Certainly, yes, we're there. We are able. Said with such confidence and ease, it would appear that they had little clue what they were affirming. So Jesus assures them that soon enough they would be partakers of the cup. They would undergo a baptism, but he also denies their request. Look at it there in 39. And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you shall drink. And you shall be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized. But to sit on my right or my left, that's not mine to give. But it is for those for whom it has been prepared." What's clear in these verses is that the cup symbolically represents a cup of suffering. That's how this metaphor cup is commonly employed in the scriptures. It refers to suffering. Yes, you will drink a cup. And Jesus knows that it's not going to go down easy for James and John. He said, "Are you sure you're able to drink the cup of suffering?" The cup and the baptism both convey a related idea. In a similar vein, the baptism refers to an experience of suffering. In the passive voice, yes, you will be baptized. It will be done to you. Jesus informs them, you will be plunged into suffering that culminates in death. Jesus is thinking about the coming suffering that he would soon face, the baptism that he would undergo into death, and the suffering that James and John would eventually find as a cost of their obedience to Christ, of their discipleship to Christ. So I think James and John spoke too soon. They probably understood in some vague sense that Jesus was referring to suffering, but they couldn't understand the full scope of what the suffering would be for them personally. Jesus had already warned about the cost of being a Christian, the cost of following Jesus in chapter 8, verse 34. And James and John would certainly pay that cost. They would drink a cup of suffering and undergo this baptism of death. They would deny themselves. They would take up their cross and follow Jesus all the way to death. And that's what happened to James. According to Acts chapter 12, it wouldn't be long before James himself would be cut down in the name of Christ. He would meet his fate at the hands of Herod Agrippa, put to death by the sword, one of the first martyrs of Christianity. We know that John survived much longer. Church history records that he saw his final days on that prison island of Patmos, banished as a political prisoner. So yes, both of them would suffer, but their future suffering would not earn them a place of glory. It would not earn them the place of glory that they're looking for. So yes, they will suffer, but that suffering is not going to earn them glory. Those seats of honor on Jesus' right hand and his left in the kingdom were for the Father to reward. They are reserved to those whom it has been prepared, Jesus says. And as we'll see as we come into the next session, suffering for Christ's sake is not the basis upon which really places of honor are allocated or are given. In the Christian life, suffering is certainly to be expected. We should expect to suffer for Christ's sake. God uses suffering, we know, in our lives in marvelous ways to grow us, to make us more like Jesus. But it is not suffering that Christ points to in this passage as to what will make someone great in the kingdom. Do you see that? It's not pointing to suffering. It's something else that will make someone great. And this is demonstrated in that final section in verses 41 through 45, what I'm calling the teaching of the 12. Verse 41 gives us insight into how the other 10 disciples responded to James's and John's bold request. Look at it with me. Hearing this, the 10 began to feel indignant with James and John. It's not clear how the other 10 found out about this request that these two men and their mother made. Perhaps some or all of them overheard this conversation with Jesus. No matter how they learned about the secret request, the outcome was anger. They were indignant over it. Mark here in this passage uniquely calls them the 10. The 10, perhaps here led by Peter, were indignant towards these two defectors. The selfish ambition of James and John provoked a jealousy in their hearts, and as a result, they were deeply offended. There was a fear in their hearts that these two had somehow secured some advantage over them. And so they got angry. And we know from James chapter 4, the book of James, which is, by the way, a different James. James 4 tells us that the anger is a typical sinful response to not getting something we want. Usually, anger in our lives is a result of some unmet desire. We want something, we don't get it, so we get angry. That's James chapter 4. And that's true of the 10 here. Their anger arose out of a fear that they might be missing out on something they wanted. Someone else might just get the thing that they want. They wanted the same glory or honor that James and John had the nerve to go ask for, which ultimately indicates that the 12 are all united in this selfish ambition. Their desires, they all have this desire for personal glory. So it's not just James and John, it's all of them. They were all concerned about status. They were all thinking about their future position of honor. How dare James and John speak around us, go behind our backs to get to Jesus? A more God-honoring response from the 10 would have been a response of grief and sorrow, grieved that their close friends attempted to gain some selfish advantage in such a time as this, grieved that their close friends behaved in such a carnal manner, troubled by their two friends and two of the leading men from their number would seize upon such a moment as this for personal gain. But rather than that, the 10 were deeply offended at the thought of being personally outranked by the two. So what is clear is that the disciples are in the same place they have always been. Despite lesson after lesson from our Lord, they remained hardened in a sense. They have hardened hearts. They see, but they do not perceive. They hear, but they do not understand. They remain in that spiritual state of blindness, like that half-healed man in chapter 8. The disciples have this half-healed, half-true understanding of what Jesus came to do and who he is. They can't fully grasp the import of who Jesus was. They don't get it. And the chief demonstration of this comes after Jesus' clearest prediction of his imminent death. When Jesus spoke of his coming suffering, They manage to find a way to think of their own status. I mean, that's amazing. Jesus speaks clearly of his coming suffering, and they think about their own status. But as I thought about that, I don't think we have to look too hard to see something similar inside of us. I mean, how common a tendency is this in our own hearts, to turn Christ's sacrifice, Christ's death, into some kind of an advantage for ourselves? Do we not do the same thing that James and John do? Turning the death of Christ into an opportunity for personal glory. Somehow achieving status and glory through the death of Christ. Jesus, of course, shows us a better way in this next section. But pulling all of the 12, all 12 of them aside, he begins to teach them. Once again, Jesus is going to try to reorient them to the truth of the Christian life. So put your eyes on verse 42 with me. Calling them to himself, Jesus said to them, "You know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them." Jesus called upon the common knowledge that they all shared, this knowledge of the rulers of the Gentiles. Jesus essentially says, look, you know how authority works in the world. You know how great men operate out there in the world, how authority functions. They do two things, he says. And Jesus cites two similar behaviors that characterize leadership or authority in the world and that Jesus is here clearly critical of. He says, first, they lord it over those under their charge. That's the phrase, lord it over. It's a compound word in the original, literally meaning to rule down upon. Rule down upon. They dominate those under them. This is a rare word in the New Testament. Peter uses it in 1 Peter chapter 5. He tells the elders not to lord it over the sheep allotted to their care. We see this word used in Acts 19, verse 16. Luke uses the term to describe a demon-possessed man who subdues or dominates seven men. Apparently, the demon-possessed man was able to beat down seven men, seven grown men. So this word indicates a type of leadership that practices complete control and domination over its subjects, ruling down with a heavy hand, we might say, ruling with an iron fist. I think the disciples immediately would have thought of the imperial forces of Rome, who had come to mind for Jews living in occupied Israel. This is the kind of rule that seeks one's own advantage, ruling down upon others for personal gain. They lord it over them. Now, the first word is closely related to the second. Worldly rulers also exercise authority over them. That's how my English version of the Bible translates it, which I would argue might not be the most helpful translation of this second term. There is certainly a godly, righteous way to exercise authority over those allotted to your charge. Jesus is not here being critical of all leadership in general or all authority in general. This is a negative term indicating authority exercised in an oppressive fashion. It also has the word down prefixed on it. It's an exercise of authority that pushes down upon someone, picturing the imposition of authority from above, exploiting the benefits of authority. For example, the Christian Standard Bible, I think, really captures the meaning of this verse well with the translation, "And those in high positions act as tyrants over them." They tyrannize those under their control. Perhaps you know people who rule down upon others like this, who act like tyrants. Now, they're tyrants over the home. They're tyrants over the workplace. They're tyrants over the church, perhaps. They're tyrants over governmental spheres. This is a self-serving style of leadership that demands everything from others but fails to lift a finger in serving others. We're familiar with people like this, and so are the 12. That's why Jesus brought them up. These are abuses of authority. But look what he says next in verses 43 and 44. "But it is not this way among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. Whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all." So Christ here calls his men to a different standard. We've come to expect this, of course. He calls us all really to a different standard, a different way of living. He says, it is not this way among you. Among my disciples, it will not be this way. For those who follow Christ, the natural expectations of the world are reversed. Leadership among Christians does not look like the heavy-handed, top-down leadership style that we see so commonly in the world. Instead, Jesus says, it looks like servanthood. It looks like slavery. Jesus says, if you want to be great, be a servant. If you want to be first, be a slave of everyone you know. He says, don't flex your authority over others. Use your authority to serve others. Serve those in your family. Serve your coworkers. Serve in the church. Be known as a servant. Notice here that Jesus does not chastise his men for desiring to be great. He doesn't chastise them for desiring to be first. Apparently, to Jesus, that's a commendable desire. It's a good thing to desire to be great. But that desire should drive you down. It should drive you down into lowly, selfless serving of others. In verses 43 and 44, Jesus employs another related pair of terms. The first is servant, or literally diakonos. This, is, of course, is the same word that we find in the for the office of deacon in the church, diakonos. Here in this verse, it simply refers to one who serves. It refers to one who ministers, we could say. They take care of the needs of others. They meet the needs of other people. They're helpful towards them. So greatness in the kingdom is attained by the measure that a person gives himself up in service to others. That's how you can become great in God's eyes. The second word that Jesus used even takes it the concept one step further. It's a culturally dreaded word. It's the word slave, doulos. A servant might be a free person. They might go their own way at the end of the workday. They may be free to come and go, but that's not the case with a slave. A slave is no free man. A slave is one who, for example, works to pay off a debt, a great debt. A slave is one who has, for one reason or another, suffered the loss of personal rights. A slave is obviously far less self-determination than a servant does. Well, the truly great Christian, the Christian who desires to be first, is not only one who serves a select group of people. They're not just serving the popular or serving the wealthy or serving those who are easy to talk to or easy to get along with. No, they are a slave of everyone. They are slaves of all. This is the way to gain status or to gain position in Christ's kingdom. It's to lower yourself in this blind service of anyone and everyone, to forget yourself and exhaust yourself in serving others. So as we reflect on this, we should ask ourselves, Christian man, Christian woman, Christian young person here today, do you exhaust yourself in serving others? Have you made yourself a slave in serving others? Do you do that? It's amazing to me all the ways that we can come up with to sort of position ourselves among the Christian community. We talk about the type of books we've read. We talk about the type of church we once attended, or the podcasts we listened to, or the famous Christians we know, or the seminaries we graduated from, or the size of church we pastor, or the number of small groups we've led in the past, or Bible studies, or the types of posts we make on social media, or the mission trips that we've went on, or how many times a week we practice family worship, or the immense theological vocabulary we can use. All of these are ways that we jockey for position among other Christians, that we attempt to elevate ourselves in the eyes of others. But Jesus tells us what true greatness entails. He tells us plainly what will bring one honor in the kingdom. It's serving others. It's meeting the needs of others. It's loving others. It's caring for others. And maybe you're hearing all this and you're thinking, well, this is all nice and good because I don't really want to be great in the kingdom. I don't really want to be a great Christian. I have no desire to be first in my spiritual life. I'm quite content being a second-rate Christian. So I'm not sure how motivated I am to serve others. If that's you, if you're saying that, I would just say you're woefully mistaken. you're woefully confused about what Jesus is saying and the Christian life, you should desire to be spiritually great. Jesus assumes that that desire will be in your heart. Indeed, he expects it. Of course, not for our own glory, but for his glory, for Christ's glory, for the glory of God. As Christians, it should be our goal to scrape together as much resource and energy together as we possibly can, and then to convert that into the glory of God. We want our lives to bring him as much glory as we possibly can. We want to serve him, exalt him. Furthermore, it would be the wrong impulse to react to this passage by saying, I don't really care about being great, so I don't think I should be too concerned about serving. That's the wrong perspective. And I say, well, why is that? Because of verse 45. Look at it. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. A wonderful verse. Why should we serve others? Because Christ served us. Because Christ is a servant to the point that he humbled himself to the death on a Roman cross. The God of the universe stepped down and took on human flesh to die for us. He served us immensely. Verse 45 functions as the example of the type of service that Christ expects from each one of us. He is our example. And after all, is not the goal of the Christian life to be like Christ? I mean, that's what we all want, right? We want to be like Christ. Yes, we want to bring him glory. Yes, we want to live a life that's pleasing to Christ. But part of the way that we bring God glory and that we please God is to daily grow to be more like Christ. As Christians, the goal is to be like Jesus. Our goal is Christ's likeness. According to Romans 8:28, we have indeed been predestined to become conformed to the image of the Son. According to Philippians 3, we're not only to be conformed to his life, but also conformed to his death. We are to know him in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. Yes, we want to be conformed to his death. We are to live like him. We're to die like him. We're to deny ourselves and follow Christ down the way of the cross. Our goal is to be like Christ in every respect. 1 Peter says we're to walk in his steps. According to the final verse in 2 Peter, we are to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We're commanded to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So growth in Christ's likeness is not optional for us as Christians. Indeed, it is your duty as a blood-bought slave of Christ to be more like him. And according to Mark 10:45, what was he like? What was Jesus like? He was a servant. He came to serve. He's our great example. He served to the point of death. In his death, he served us. He purchased us. His life sacrificed was the ransom price that set us free. He suffered in our place. So we could say Jesus' life and death are our great example. We're to be like him in this life, like him in the way we live, and like him in the way we die, constantly giving ourselves over to death for Jesus' sake. So his life and his death motivates our obedience to these twin callings of the Christian life. If you want to be great, you should be a servant. If you want to be first, be a slave of all. Be a slave of everyone we know, or you know. And I think we'd do well here just to pause and think deeply for a moment about this idea of slavery. Think for a minute, how does a slave act? I think we should desire both the actions and attitudes of a slave. We want the hands and hearts of slaves. A slave gives his life or her life to serving other people. He daily exhausts himself in serving others. He expects no special commendations or compensations for his efforts. Each day he completes whatever tasks are given to him. And he simply does the work that is set out before him. He's a slave and he knows it. He expects no gratitude in return. He wants no special thanks. He doesn't expect it. A slave does his work each day knowing that he'll do the same thing the next day and the day after and the day that comes after that one and on into forever. A slave just does the work. He just keeps serving. serving with no personal ambition other than just to serve his master, to please his master. His sole goal is to please his master. In fact, Jesus illustrates this work of slavery very well for us over in Luke's gospel. If you would, turn one book to the right and see this. Luke 17, a wonderful picture of slavery. I think the type of slavery that we should really be striving for in the Christian life. Look at Luke chapter 17, verse 7. Jesus says here, "Which one of you having a slave plowing or tending sheep will say to him when he's come in from the field, 'Come immediately and sit down to eat'?" Jesus says, look, if you know how it goes. If you have a slave, and that slave's been outside working all day long, when he comes in from the field, are you going to say to him, "Hey, come down, let me fix you dinner"? He says in verse 8, "But he will not say to him, but will he not say to him, 'Prepare something for me to eat, properly clothe yourselves, serve me while I eat and drink, and afterwards you may eat and drink'? He does not thank the slave because he did the things which are commanded, does he? So you too, when you do all the things which are commanded you, say, 'We are unworthy slaves. We've only done that which we have ought to have done.'" That's the heart of a Christian. After we've done all that we can do to serve others, after we've obeyed Christ in every way to serve Christ, we say, "We are unworthy slaves." We put those words in our mouth and we say, "We are unworthy slaves. We've only done that which we ought to have done." We are slaves of Christ. He purchased us. He pardoned us. He redeems us. He owns our lives. And so, yes, now we are unworthy slaves. Think about it. Unworthy. Unworthy slaves. We are unworthy of being a slave of Christ. But that is what he says we are. And that is what we truly are. Slaves of Christ. A slave of Christ happily gives his life to serving others with his eyes just locked upon Christ as the example, and this abiding sense of his own unworthiness, he serves others. He gives his life away ministering to others. In the Christian life, serving others often looks like many different things. I think we naturally hear that word serving and we think of practical acts such as maybe giving someone a ride to the doctor or raking someone's yard, or maybe vacuuming the church building, or any number of other ways that we can meet someone's tangible needs. But Christian service also looks like ministry. It looks like spiritually serving. It looks like things like leading a Bible study, or discipling a fellow member of the church, or coming alongside children in the church to spiritually teach them and walk with them. It's things like coming along someone who's in a season of sorrow or depression to care for them. Spiritual service also occurs through the ministry of prayer. By praying for people, we serve them, we care for them, we meet their needs before the Lord. There's also the ministry of encouragement, writing notes of encouragement to encourage the hearts of fellow Christians who are struggling, particularly going out of our way to say a kind word as a way to serve someone. There's many ways we can serve people in the Christian life, which means that we really never get too old to serve. Think about that. We never get too old. Through the ministry of prayer, we can keep serving others until the Lord calls us home. Through the ministry of encouragement, we can keep encouraging others with words, with writing notes. We can find creative ways to minister to others. Yes, we can always commit to the work of encouragement and prayer, even if our bodies are physically limited. We can pray through the church directory. We can pray for the salvation of children in the church. We can pray for lost family members, serving them by bringing their names before the throne of grace. We can pray for persecuted Christians. We can pray for the persecuted church. We can pray for missionaries and the spread of the gospel. All of these are serving opportunities. Serving like Christ, serving as a Christian, also means that we do whatever task is set before us. We serve in whatever way would most bless others without thinking about ourselves. Oftentimes I think we fool ourselves by saying things like, "Well, you know, I'm really gifted in evangelism. Therefore, it really wouldn't be right for me to take out the trash, or I'm not going to wipe down tables. I'll let someone else who's gifted in serving do that task. I'm going to stick to evangelism." Or, "I'm a gifted teacher, so I'll teach up front and I'll lead, but someone else can do the vacuuming. I think we come up with all sorts of creative and spiritual ways to get out of simply serving others. Many Christians are willing to speak and lead something, but to be in a position of leadership or authority requires that one is humbly serving others. That's what true leadership looks like. And we can fail to serve like Jesus did by these kind of supposed acts of piety. You see, I think another way that we can fail to serve like Jesus is by having the wrong heart disposition behind our service. I think when we are offended that no one has recognized us for the service that we've done, or no one has thanked us for it, it becomes clear who we are ultimately serving. I think we can serve with the wrong motives. We can do things for really our own attention. When we find ourselves angry, listing off all of the ways that we have served to someone, I think we can be sure that we're serving with wrong motives. For example, when we're hurt and offended and we tell our spouse, look, I prepared dinner, I did the dishes, I cleaned the garage, look at all the things that I've done to serve our family. I think that's the wrong heart. I mean, what are we truly doing in that moment? I think we're just serving for ourselves to gain some advantage. We're serving from some ulterior motive. I'll do these things so that you'll do something for me, so that you'll come around and do the thing I want you to do. How often do we see this sort of thing in our very hearts? But when we do that, it reveals that we're not serving like a slave. We're not operating like a slave would. We're not serving like our Lord did. Jesus says here, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. So I ask you again, are you a servant? Do the people in your life know you as a person who serves them, who cares for them? I have to say that some of you in our church are really exemplary in this regard. I see you serving, and I'm blown away by the precious saints who quietly serve in our church family. I praise God for you. Take out the trash, you take people out to lunch, who encourage others, who are faithful in prayer for others. But I trust we all have room to grow in serving like our Savior. And so may the Lord keep us back from this selfish ruling down upon others, from acting as many tyrants over the people in our lives, but rather may we be humble, unworthy slaves, self-forgetting servants who are the slaves of all. May we serve like our Savior. Let's go to the Lord and ask his help in this great task. Heavenly Father, your word is clear. This passage is simple. The ideas are straightforward, Lord, but it's hard. Our flesh does not like to serve. We want to be served. That's our natural propensity. We want people to serve us. We want the praise. We want status. We want to be lazy often. We want to do nothing. But you call us to exhaust ourselves in serving others because that's what you did. You exhausted yourself to the point of the cross. And so I pray for us as those in any kind of leadership, those of us who are elders in our church. I pray for husbands in marriages. I pray for us as fathers. I pray for those who lead in the workplace, Bible study leaders. I pray that we would be servants. Lord, make us slaves of all. Would that be how we would be known? Lord, may that bring glory and honor to you as we lower ourselves in serving others. Lord, we know our own flesh gets in the way again and again, and we come up with so many clever excuses. But Lord, we just pray that you would help us to forget ourselves and to serve for your glory and your glory alone, knowing that this is what brings you honor and will ultimately lead to our honor in the end. And so, God, we thank you for Christ. We thank you for the Son of Man who came and gave his life as a ransom for us. He is our great example, and he is our only source of salvation. Without him and his work on the cross, we would be nothing. We would be dead in our sins, unable to come to you, unable to know you. So all glory goes to Christ. May we please and honor him by living like him and serving like him. And we pray this together in Jesus' name. Amen.